We are going to continue going through Luke here. I am cognizant of the clock with that insertion, so don't worry too much. But go ahead and if you take out a Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 12. That's where we'll be today. Today's passage, it's part of a larger section that we've already been in for a few weeks and will continue to be in for the next couple weeks. This whole section of Luke is one scene with several phases to it. Basically, what's happening is Jesus starts to teach and a crowd starts to gather, and it happens over the course of time where he takes a break from his teaching, and he goes inside to eat a meal with the Pharisees, and then he heads back out and teaches some more. And in that interaction, we get a whole picture of what's going on. He teaches about quite a variety of things. And when they start asking him about different topics, what's interesting to me here is I think he astounds and he convicts people with his answers, but he astounds and convicts different kinds of people in the crowd. There's a massive crowd gathering, and he's not very politically correct with any of them. He's got hard responses for unbelieving skeptics, and he's got hard responses for conservative religious people. And so I think that's why the scripture has something to say to everybody. And I think, you know, we are, as a church, we tend to be more on the conservative end of things. And I think when he starts talking to the Pharisees, it's time for us to listen up. And that's a feeling I have pastorally, that most often his call to the unbelieving heathen, pagan, that applies to some of us in here who have been far from Christ, and we heard some testimonies here along that line, but I think those of us who have been around for a long time, we need to listen up when he starts talking to the Pharisees. And he's going to do a little bit of both here today. Actually, today, coming off of last week's teaching, so if you weren't here last week, that's sort of the setting. I'm going to review it for just a second. He sat down with the scribes and the Pharisees for a meal, and he pronounced six woes on them, which is a really polite thing to do as a dinner guest, right? Woe to you all here. I mean, can you imagine inviting a preacher over and he starts like preaching fire and brimstone at you at your dinner table? Like, that would be pretty terrifying and probably why I never get invited to dinner anywhere. The Pharisees were so concerned with making sure that they put up a good religious front. That for other people, really, he says that you love the greetings in the marketplaces and the high seats at the tables. They're trying to look good religiously, but Jesus says something very convicting to them. Inside, you are full of greed and wickedness, which was exactly the problem that he says the rest of the crowds, the pagan crowds, have as well. And I think the problem that the Pharisees would have exempted themselves from, well, at least we're not full of wickedness like that evil generation that we also are trying to preach to. But Jesus pronounces six woes for their false teaching and especially their hypocrisy. And in fact, he says that not only was their inward hypocrisy offensive to God, but it was actually causing them to lead other people astray. He uses the image of an unmarked grave, right? An unmarked grave, the problem there is that a grave is a ceremonially unclean place. And if people walk over it, i.e. if they follow in the Pharisees' footsteps, they themselves also are going to be unclean in the eyes of God if they follow the Pharisees. And this double life that they were leading, this inward hypocrisy with this outward show of religiosity, was not just harming them inwardly. I think when we live double lives like this, when we have kind of a hypocritical inward double life that we lead, at least we say, well, we comfort ourselves, at least it's not hurting anybody else, it's just hurting me. But Jesus reveals that no, in fact, that inward hypocrisy flows out of you and hurts those around you as well. And he warned them, Pharisees, as religious as you are and as careful as you are about the law, I mean, you go even to the detail of tithing your herb cabinet, your spice cabinet. You tithe out of that. As careful as you are with that, you're wicked and evil just like those heathens out there. And I don't know why I pointed to the college students when I did that. That was unintentional. There's a group over there. It's beyond you. Don't worry. So, they were trapped. The Pharisees, they were trapped in this self-destructive path that was not only causing destruction in their souls, it was destroying the community around them, and they were in need of that rescue. And Jesus says, I am that rescue. I am that rescue. But they wouldn't listen. That's where we left last time. They wouldn't listen. In fact, they were just offended and they rejected this call to repentance, and they started trying to figure out how to get rid of him, and that's where we pick up today, in today's passage, chapter 12. There's some detail here which are interesting, and when you're studying the Bible, if you compare the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see phrases repeated and different sayings of Jesus that are familiar from passage to passage. This particular, it happens all over in Luke, but this particular one's kind of full of it. Luke records some of these sayings of Jesus, but in different contexts from Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark are pretty similar when they talk about some of the things we're talking about here today. Luke is different. And some people in the past, I took a New Testament class at Iowa State University, and the professor, the atheist professor, loved to point that out and say, see, even the gospel writers couldn't get their story straight. But here's the deal, here's what's really going on, is that these were themes of Jesus teaching. And he said the same things at multiple times and in multiple contexts. So it's not an either or, see, they got it wrong. It's a both and. He said both things. And what's interesting is he would use the same phrase in a different context, and it takes on a slightly different meaning, okay? He used the same image or the same warning, the same command, and applied it to a different situation, and it took on a slightly different impact or a different application. So let's jump in today. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. So Jesus just comes back out from dining with the Pharisees. And in the meantime, I don't know if he actually ate, by the way, either. Can you imagine like coming in and then launching into woes? Would you sit down and finish the meal at that point? Like, hang on, so I got to finish the soup. Now I'm leaving. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people gathered together that they were trampling one another, that's a lot of people, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops." We'll stop there for a second. Here's the scene. The crowd's starting to gather, and at this point, there's so many people in the crowd that they're starting to crush each other. And you can almost see Jesus coming out of the house where he was dining with the Pharisees with his posse of disciples around him, kind of looking out at the crowds and reflecting on the conversation he just had with the Pharisees and the impact that the ministry of these Pharisees was having on these crowds. The crowds were getting the message from the Pharisees that the thing God wants is outward perfection. As long as I got the religious performance right, which I never can seem to do, so I guess those guys are the religious guys and we're just not. That's why Jesus warned the scribes, you're barring people from entering the kingdom. You're preventing people from entering the kingdom. I guess I can't make it because if those guys, if that's what it takes there, I guess we're never going to be good enough. Jesus looks at that crowd having just had this conversation with the Pharisees, and he sees stray sheep, misguided sheep, need of rescue. And you see him reflecting on these things, and the next 12 verses he says to his disciples, "Hey guys, beware hypocrisy." So these 12 verses, he says to them before he starts preaching to the crowd. And I don't think there's necessarily an exclusion there. They probably could overhear what he was saying. But his main message here, walking out with his disciples, seeing the crowd, seeing the impact of these poor, downtrodden people who were being prevented from entering the kingdom. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Hypocrisy. What's hypocrisy? Well, I think that's a word we're pretty familiar with. So let's pause on it for just a second and define it. Simply put, I think hypocrisy is the opposite of integrity. Hypocrisy is saying one thing and doing another thing. Pretty easy. Hypocrisy is saying that you believe one thing, but inwardly you actually believe something else. You actually do other things in your life than the thing you say you believe. Most of the time, hypocrisy, by the way, and I think this is especially true in the Pharisees' case, most of the time hypocrisy is about wanting to look good in front of the right people. So in a moment, you're going to say and do what it takes to look good with the crowd you're part of in that moment. That's what hypocrisy is, if you don't actually believe the thing you're saying. So for example, for us, hypocrisy might be professing to believe in Christ so that your church friends will think well of you. But in private, or when you're away from your church friends and you're with your non-church friends, the real you comes out at that point. This is what Jesus is warning against. And what's crazy here is if that's the case, if you have a real you that comes out around your non-church friends, you're actually a hypocrite in both scenarios, aren't you? You're a double hypocrite. You speak one way in one group and act a different way, and you speak another way and act a different way with another group. In neither case are you actually genuine. Which one is the real you? Which is why when Christ starts to get hold of your life, you feel so convicted and confused and disjointed. For me, the experience of that, because that's what my life was like when I was 19 and 20, the experience of that was constant feeling of homesickness. I was trying to find home. And I would run back between Webster City, which was where my high school friends were, who were actually into Christ and trying to get to know him. And then back here to Ames, where my college friends were, which we were about partying and having a good time. And when I was there, I didn't feel at home because I was actually living this other life down in Ames. And when I came back here, I also didn't feel at home because I would remember my friends who were trying to follow Christ back in high school. And I would literally speed in my little tiny Geo Prism at 90 miles an hour until the engine would shake and the car can't go any faster. I would drive back and forth on Highway 17 as fast as I could go to get to home, wherever that was, because I felt not at home in Webster City and I felt not at home in here, and all that homesickness was Jesus calling me. That's what that was. I was a hypocrite. Jesus says, beware hypocrisy. And he goes on in the text here. He says, beware hypocrisy because Shakespeare put it this way, the truth will out. And I only know that Shakespeare said that because of one of our favorite PBS shows, Father Brown. He says that a lot. And the truth will out. It's a good show, by the way. I highly recommend. Your secret life will be revealed. It's guaranteed. And not just because at the end, at Judgment Day, the books are going to be opened and all of the deeds of your life will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. That's going to happen too. But isn't it funny that your sin has a way of catching up with you in this life? Have you noticed that? And if you're thinking, boy, I've gotten away with it so far, I just warn you, that's not going to last forever. Why does this idea of our secret thoughts and conversations we have behind closed doors coming out, why does that make us nervous? Well, I mean, I think because if we're living hypocritical lives of one sort or another, it's the fear of being found out and looking bad in front of the people that we want to think well of us, right? That's the whole thing. We're putting up a false front. We're curating an image, they call it. You know, it's the problem with social media. You only see the good stuff. And then if somebody's way too honest on social media, you unfollow them because it's awkward. So it's like you're curating an image. And even some of that being super honest on social media is curating an image too, a lot of the time. You're curating an image. And if the reality were found out, that's the fear. And Jesus responds to this. What you have whispered in quiet rooms will be shouted from the rooftops. In 12 verses here, Jesus is going to slowly crank up the heat on our hypocrisy, and he keeps going, that we should be afraid of the consequences of our words and our actions. We should be afraid of that. We should fear the truth about the reality of our inward state coming out because it's going to. You should fear that. Jesus is not using fear as a motivator to whip you into shape. That's not what's going on here. I'll talk about that in a minute. But he is saying you should be afraid because that is going to happen. What you should be afraid of in terms of the consequences of your words and actions is not that people are going to finally see you for who you are. What he says you should be afraid of is the eternal consequences. So look at verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do to you, which to me is a hilarious verse. What do you mean, nothing more they can do to me? Don't be afraid of those. The most they can do to you is kill you. well, but I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. There's an astounding teaching here that undergirds the Christian faith. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. If you want to understand the actions of an unbelieving world in terms of either politics or religion or however they act, just understand that they think that death is the worst thing that can happen. So we need to prevent that at all costs. All costs. Jesus here teaches us the reality of Judgment Day and hell. And he's doing this in public. How rude. And he's teaching us the fact that not only is hell real, but some people go there. It's really tempting as a preacher to try to blunt the edge of this teaching. Don't worry, guys, it's going to be okay, is the impulse that I have. But I don't think Jesus intends that yet. Sit in this for a minute. This was to his disciples. There's an eternal price to be paid as a result of our sin and rejection of our good and loving Father in heaven, and that's the fate we should fear. We should be worried about that. We should be afraid of that. Jesus teaches us that there is a creator God who governs the universe, who is deeply interested in you personally. And he teaches us that there is a fate worse than death, an eternity of separation from the one who loves us more than any other being in the universe. And I think there's where the good news starts to come in, if you understand who this God is. The one who loves us more than even we love ourselves, he's the one that cares about you. He's the one that you should pay attention to. David puts it this way in the Psalms. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Well, here's the thing. He writes the psalm in the middle of a battle season. He starts the psalm this way. That's the ending. He starts the psalm this way. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long, they attack me and they oppress me. My enemies trample on me all day long. Many attack me proudly. All day long, they injure my cause and their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps and they've waited for my life. That's what man can do to you. But listen to the tone change. Listen to his conclusion. Because he serves and fears and loves God, his protector, he concludes, in God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? It's an issue of contrast, isn't it? The most you can do to me is cut my head off. What else you got? That's it. That is an unstoppable attitude toward Christ for mission. What can you do with a man who does not fear death? And Jesus goes on. That was me cutting to the punchline. Jesus is still saying, fear him who, after he has killed you, can cast your soul into hell. He sees you. God sees you. Listen to this, verse 6. Just read with me for a second. Stop halfway through verse 7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Right? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Stop there for a second. If God pays attention to every sparrow in every tree, in every cage, if he has every single hair on your head counted, how much more does he also know every thought you've thunk, every word you've spoken, every action done in public and in private? That is a frightening thought. And if we just stopped here, Jesus would be issuing a threat. Think about that. This is threatening to those who oppose Jesus. It's why in Revelation, the image is the sky rolling back like a scroll and the Lamb. Can you imagine the roof blowing off this place, the sky blowing off the earth, giant heavens and stars, and then this humongous face of a Lamb staring in at you. I don't know, like the eye of Sauron. I see you. That's the image in Revelation. That's the image here. God sees you. You, individually, he knows everything about you. He's got all of your hairs counted. And if we stopped here, this would be a threat. But the verse goes on. He says, so in that very threatening scenario, fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. God knows and loves and cares for every single inch of his creation, but we humans, we're special. We are all created in the image of God. We are most valuable to him. He cares most about us. He's built us for a special reason, to be like him. That's the reason we were created, to be like him. Not just to obey him like he's some taskmaster. All of his commands are about being like him. Who wouldn't want that? That's our task. And he's going to go on with the task here. And to do this, I need to zoom back out to the heavens where that giant lamb thing is staring at us. From all eternity past, this is what we believe and why we're so careful in baptism, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If Jesus were just a man saying these things about just a God, and that God were alone in the universe, and he was this isolated, giant creator, taskmaster, and he were up there, and Jesus were just some prophet saying, beware that guy, we should all be afraid. But that's not who God is. We believe in a triune God. Jesus is with that God from all eternity past. He's not warning us about some distant sky God that we should all be afraid of. He is announcing the good news of this creator to us. From all eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have existed together in a perfectly loving relationship, and we say that they have poured out glory and honor and praise back and forth among themselves. And this loving, glory-giving overflowed into creation to share this love and glory and beauty with even more and more and more beings over time. That's the purpose of creation. And the pinnacle of that creation, the pinnacle of that purpose in creation, out of all the galaxies, out of all the stars, out of all the planets, out of all the solar systems, out of all of the animals and plants and birds and fish and microbes and bugs and atoms and angels and demons and whatever else is out there, out of all of those things, the crown jewel of his creation, man and woman created in his image. What does it mean in his image? Lots of things. But certainly it means to be like him. To be like him. A task to continue pouring out that glory and honor and praise of God to each other and back to him. Worship and evangelism. That's our mission. I'm going all the way out there a million miles because the next passage would just be a task from a taskmaster if I didn't do that. That's our task, to praise God, to tell each other, isn't he amazing? To give him praise and honor and glory, just like he's been doing in the Trinity from all eternity past and is still doing right now. We get to be partners in that. But what did we do instead of that? We wanted to not give glory, but to grab it for ourselves. We wanted to not pour outward, but to hoard it inward. I want to be like God. Not in the sense that he created me to be, but I want to be the one that is the object of everybody's adoration all the time. That's what I want. That was the essence of sin. We wanted to set our own rules for our own selves, trying to rule and dominate everybody else instead of honor and bless each other. That's the core problem. We were created to give God glory and praise, and instead we pursue our own selfishness. We pursue self-satisfaction, self-fulfillment, self-identity, self-sufficiency. And Jesus boils that big problem down to this. Verse 8, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the thing we were created to do, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Do we claim Christ as our Lord to everyone we come into contact with, or are we a hypocrite? We have our church friends and our non-church friends. We have our church life and our non-church life. And I'm not saying you shouldn't have friends of people who aren't believers. I'm just saying you should be the same person there that you are here. That's all I'm saying. Do we claim Christ as Lord, or do we, by our inaction, silence, or hypocrisy, hypocritical lives, do we deny him? That's what Jesus is asking here. Because eternity is at stake. This is not a passage about public speaking ability. This is a passage about our purpose. Do we join with Jesus and the Holy Spirit and give glory to the Father and receive glory back and honor back from him? And do we tell the truth to the world about who's in charge? Or do we clam up and bow our knee to the rebel world? Jesus got one more notch of heat before he gives the good news. Verse 10, "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man," wait, this is a confusing conclusion, "will be forgiven." Oh, huh? "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven." Well, that's good news. "But everyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." The unforgivable sin. Here it is. One of the most enigmatic and mysterious sayings of Jesus in his entire ministry. I mean, it's a pretty alarming statement. You mean there's something that I could do that would cause me to be unforgivable? I heard one of your brothers mention it earlier today. Did I do that? Praise the Lord, no, right? That's why we baptize you. And surprisingly, Luke doesn't give any more time to it. He just moves on. By the way, so does Matthew and Mark. And really, for the weight of the statement, there's not a lot of information detailed when it's talked about. But if you put it together with the rest of Jesus' teachings and the rest of the example in the New Testament, I think it actually becomes a little less alarming. Simultaneously more and less alarming, I'll put it that way. Put simply, here's what I'm going to say. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit involves a decisive, ongoing, firm rejection of Jesus and his message. That's what it is. I don't know if I should restate that. It's an ongoing decisive, firm rejection of Jesus' message. Why do we know that? Because he's contrasting it with speaking a word against the Son of Man. That can be forgiven. What's the difference? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, is not about a one-time action. Never is. It's the hardening of your heart against Jesus and rejecting him throughout your life. So we can be encouraged. I mean, think of this. Think of the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter. Right? After Christ was arrested and when he was on trial, things were looking pretty bleak for the movement. And if he's arrested and executed, I'm certainly next. What did Peter do? Peter spoke not one word against the Son of Man, but three, right? He denied him three times before men. So even the thing that Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the angels in heaven. Peter did that three times. What happened? Not only was the repentant Peter restored, but he was made one of the founders of the church. Jesus said, my death and resurrection paid for that denial. Think of the Apostle Paul. If you would like try to make a brainstorm list of the unforgivable sins, murdering Christians might be in that list, right? If we played Family Feud for a second, top five responses. Murdering Christians, ding, ding, ding. You know, number one, right? The Apostle Paul, not only he rejected Jesus the Messiah during his earthly ministry, he started persecuting and killing the church in its early days. What happened? Jesus said, my death and resurrection paid for that denial too. The Apostle Paul was repentant and was forgiven. And not only forgiven, he was given the most prolific missionary ministry in history, and he wrote a good chunk of the New Testament. That's pretty encouraging. In that good chunk of the New Testament he wrote, he said, I'm the worst sinner, and I was forgiven so that you all can be encouraged. Dude, I was murdering Christians. What you got? That's my paraphrase of 1 Timothy 1. The good news. With repentance comes forgiveness. Jesus paid all of our debt, even our words against him. Listen to this. He died for our rejection and denial of him so that we can now, with confidence, accept and proclaim him. Isn't that good news? Amen. And he's going to close the lesson here today, the last two verses, with just an amazing promise. Watching the clock. Sorry. Okay. Bringing it in for a landing. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you should say. Why does he bring this in right after the unforgivable sin? Because, in my experience, for the believer, a lot of the anxiety about, am I going to speak up for Christ or am I going to be one of those who deny him, comes in, am I going to know the right thing to say in the moment? Does that ring true for you? Am I going to, in the moment where I'm faced with the requirement to speak up for Jesus or clam up, if I deny Christ before men, I will be denied. If I profess men before Christ, I will be proclaimed in heaven. So, boy, what happens when I'm faced with that opportunity? Doesn't a lot of our anxiety come from knowing what to say? And Jesus is saying here, this is for sure one of the things you don't need to worry about. Why? Because I'm going to give you the words in that moment. We can have, you know what this does? This gives us such freedom from that anxiety of knowing the right thing to say in the moment. you know, freedom to step up and take the opportunity to speak, even if I'm not quite sure exactly what I'm going to say right now, and we don't need to be afraid of it. Whether it's at dinner with an unbelieving friend or relative, whether it's on the street or in the store with somebody, by the way, who is interested in a conversation with you, don't chase them down if they're interested in a conversation, which doesn't take long to establish, by the way. Or whether you're kneeling on the ground before somebody who has a gun to your head telling you to reject Christ, don't worry about what you are going to say in that moment. The Holy Spirit will give you the right words. That's such good news. He's with us. Luke read the Great Commission earlier. We're probably going to close the service with it too. He promises, I am with you always to the very end of the age. And always means in every circumstance. Have you ever had that experience of having just the right thing at the right time? And boy, I don't know where that came from, right? Have the right words at the right time. Well, it didn't come from you. It came from God, right? So let's summarize all of today here. I just want to let's bullet it out. I kind of covered a lot of ground. First, you can't hide your hypocrisy forever. These are the warnings Jesus gives, the things we should fear. You can't hide hypocrisy forever. Two, judgment is coming and hell is real. And some people go there. Well, that's really encouraging. Cool, great. Here's the promises that help us to not fear. Don't be afraid of somebody's opinion of you or ability to harm you, because that's not ultimately what matters. I'm going to insert a bullet that's not up here. God is merciful. And he forgives the sins of the repentant. And he can do that because he dealt with all the hypocrisy, all the betrayal, and all the denial on the cross for you. You can repent with hope that you will be forgiven because he's paid it, all of it. So, next bullet, we can honor and glorify Christ with our thoughts and our words and our actions because of that. We can trust him for the right words at the right time. By the way, there is some preparation involved here. I wouldn't recommend jumping out of an airplane with a parachute. Pack your bag. You can do this by praying and listening and getting input. Praying and listening to God. What should I say? When you're in that moment, pray and listen for what should I say. And you can do this by getting input from other Christians. Is my mic off? Yeah, okay. Can you still hear me? Oh, this! I almost shouted. That was dangerous timing. We can trust him for the right words at the right time. We can act with confidence that God has followed through with that promise. That's the wild thing. We can trust him, and we can act with confidence. And then finally, let's just give him all the glory when things go right. Amen. Let's pray. Father, today, thank you so much for the testimony of my brothers and sisters who followed you in baptism. We followed you in baptism. You were baptized, Lord. That's another wild thing. Who followed you in obedience and baptism, proclaiming you before men. Thank you for that testimony today. What an encouraging day. And thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your instruction to us. Thank you for the warning, the opportunity. You give us the warnings. They're an opportunity to turn back. They're an opportunity to repent. Even your warnings, they're mercy and grace from you. So Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would follow through, that we would be able to proclaim boldly, not just here on Sunday morning in front of the crowd, which is terrifying enough, but also with our friends and our family and our classmates and our coworkers and whoever else we come into contact with, that you are Lord, Savior, Creator, lover of our souls. Thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.